First scripture is from Isaiah 55. You can find that on page 795 of your pew Bible. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. The next reading is from Matthew chapter 28. You can find that on page 1072, Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." And the last reading is from Acts chapter 1, on page 1167. Acts 1, beginning at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
German poet Heinrich Heine and a friend stood outside one of the great cathedrals of France one day and gazed upon its medieval splendor. Heine's friend said to him, "Tell me, Heinrich, why can't people build piles like this anymore?" Heine answered, "My friend, in those days people had convictions. We moderns have opinions, and it takes more than opinions to build a Gothic cathedral." Almost 10 years ago now, liberal theologian Leonard Sweet, writing in the liberal journal Christian century, wrote a brilliant article in which he noted the relativism of our times and the triumph of relativism in all fields of human endeavor, and then lamented the capture of most of the church by relativism. And his point was that all we have these days are opinions and very few convictions. And he said it would be the death of mainline Christianity. And 10 years later, it looks as if he was absolutely right. He talked about the supremacy of the question mark in American Christianity, rather than the supremacy of conviction. Well, biblical Christianity produces men and women of conviction. Martin Luther said it in his usual pungent and profound way many, many years ago. He said, "The Holy Spirit is no skeptic." What he meant by that is that the work of the Holy Spirit is to move people toward assurance, toward conviction, toward faith. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, generates conviction. That is his work. And the Church of Jesus Christ is a place of conviction. We deal with our doubts, we all have them. But the message which we proclaim is always proclaimed with conviction. For biblical Christians are a people of deep, deep commitment. And biblical Christians always build monuments to their faith. They can't help it, because commitment and conviction always works itself out in what we do. This church building is here, and it is still alive because from the very beginning there were men and women who had conviction, not mere opinions. And 183 years ago, when this building was erected, it was a time of largely opinion and very little conviction. And through the years, what has sustained this congregation is not opinions, but commitment, conviction, a passionate belief that what the Bible says about Jesus and the gospel is not only true, but in it hang the balance for all of eternity, for every single human being. Harvard College was founded in 1636, and in its charter it says that the college was placed there to lay Christ at the bottom as the foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And, as one historian wrote, when that was written, all of New England sat up and took notice. When men and women of conviction build anything, people sit up and they take notice. That was true 183 years ago when this church was founded. Has been true down through the years in the history of this congregation. I've been amazed over the 20 years that I have been a pastor of the number of times I have seen God's people do amazing things because we are compelled by a conviction that all of reality and all of heaven and earth and all of human life finds its answer, its meaning, and its future in Jesus Christ. Time after time, I've asked God's people to give, wondering if they really will, and have sometimes been swept away by the generosity of God's people because we move with conviction, because we're committed, because the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's work in the church have produced a compelling vision and a compelling conviction that what we're about is worth more than anything else on earth. See, biblical Christians are continually compelled by the overwhelming conviction that God loves the world. In spite of itself, God loves the world. God loves this fallen, hopeless, sinful, pain and sin-wracked world so much that He was willing to interrupt all of eternity and sacrifice the life of His Son so that lost people could come home to Him. I mean, that's the basis of what it is that compels us. God, the Lord and the Creator of the universe, moves heaven and earth for one single soul, you and me, our neighbor, and anyone all round the earth. The world is hopeless, but Jesus came to bring hopeless people back to God. And that faith in Jesus Christ reconciles heaven and earth, God and people. And eternity is gained and sins are lost. And all of the hope for any human being for time and for eternity hangs in the decision of whether or not we'll trust Christ for our salvation. And we are compelled by that because we understand that everybody's got to hear that. Everyone must know because the stakes are so incredibly high. And so biblical Christians are propelled into action by the compelling vision of the gospel. Now, one of the ways that the New Testament puts that in what is in what we call the Great Commission. After Jesus' resurrection, he gathered his 120 or so disciples together. He told them that he was leaving and what he had come to do was now in their hands. The gospel, he said, I'm entrusting to you, so do the work of the gospel, which he says is making disciples. The Apostle Paul put it in another way. He said, it's bringing every person to completion in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of Christ's church all through the centuries, and that's the purpose of Park Street Church today. We're here to do gospel work, to make disciples, to involve ourselves in the transformation of human beings into what we were intended to be as the sons and the daughters of God in Jesus Christ. And there are a number of biblical ways we go about that. We've been talking about those ways the last 3 weeks. We train people. Brings us to completion. We worship God because in worshiping God, that shape of God within our soul is enlarged and we make space for eternity by our worship, and it brings us to completion. We care for each other in the name of Jesus Christ, and we care for the world because caregiving is one of the ways that God equips His church to care for the needs of itself and the whole world. And in almost redundant fashion, biblical strategy to accomplish that task of bringing people to completion is reaching out in the name of Christ. Outreach in the name of Christ to bring the message of the gospel to every human being. That's what we call the Great Commission. It comes in several forms in the New Testament, one of them in Matthew 28, another in Acts chapter 1. And I want us to center our attention around those two texts this morning and apply them to our congregational and personal life. We're a Great Commission people. We're a people of compelling conviction. We're a people who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, must be propelled into gospel ministry. All of us, because that's the nature of the gospel and that's the nature of Jesus' command. Looking first of all at Matthew 28, I want you to notice that the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, is one mission. We sometimes confuse the one mission by our inaccurate use of language. We refer to the missions department of the church as if what we do in missions is different from and separate from the ordinary work of the church. But I'd have you note that in the great command that Jesus gave to his disciples, there is only one mission, not several. And the mission that missionaries do across the ocean or across town is no different than the work of the church here on the corner of Park and Tremont. It's making disciples. There aren't missions. There's a single mission. Or as Luke puts it in Acts chapter 1, you are my witnesses. In Jerusalem, that's where they lived. In Judea, that was their region. In Samaria, that was the next region. And to the ends of the earth. And no distinction is made between Jerusalem and the ends of the earth. One mission, everyone involved, and the purpose of the mission is the singular purpose of making disciples. Now, if we left it there and didn't put that command within its context, we would make a serious error. Because we would, under our own power, attempt to do what Jesus called us to do. But it's as if Jesus gives two bookends to this command. The first one in the preceding verse, and the last one at the end of the verse. Notice that the Great Commission begins, verse 19, with the word therefore. You know what that means. It's a pointer. It says, what follows is of great significance, but it flows out of what preceded. Notice the sentence before. This is one of those mind-boggling statements of Jesus. It's the kind of statement that Jesus made that caused C.S. Lewis to write, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher or a nice man. He hasn't left us. He hasn't left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Think about that. All heavenly authority, all earthly authority is in my hands. Therefore, make disciples everywhere you go. See, when we go out and when we make disciples here across the street, across town, around the world, we go under the authority, the magisterial authority of the Lord of heaven, and there's nothing to fear. We're not on our own. We go with the transforming power of His gospel. And notice how He ends it. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth. It's the other bookend that holds the Great Commission up. There's no place we can go. There is no ministry we can do. There is no ministry setting so difficult that it can overpower the personal presence of Jesus Christ everywhere we go, that one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. That, my friends, is why Jesus' church is a place of conviction. And Jesus' people are men and women of propelling conviction. Because we know who is the Lord and we know what He said and we know He'll be with us as long as we do that task. Now, the verse just before Jesus said, all authority is given to me, the disciples, when they saw the risen Lord, fell down and worshiped. See, that's how it all starts. Men and women having a vision of the risen Christ, falling on their knees and worshiping Him, understanding He's the Lord with ultimate authority, and hearing His voice, my people, my work is in your hands. Go and make disciples every place, and I'll be with you everywhere you go until the end of the age. We're men and women of conviction, and that compels not only us, but it compels those to whom we speak. Lost humanity is not and will never be impressed by people who only have opinions and don't have convictions. A great Unitarian preacher in London in the last century told one of his friends one Sunday afternoon that that evening he was going to hear the great evangelical Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon preach. His friend was taken aback and said, "Why would you want to do that? You don't believe what Spurgeon preaches." The Unitarian answered with a wry smile and a twinkle in his eye, "No, I don't, but he does." There is something compelling, you see, about conviction that is propelling as well as compelling. Now, I mention again what many of you already know. There is a single command in this verse, make disciples, and that command is not go. Every sentence has a single verb in it around which everything else is organized. And the single verb in the sentence that we call the Great Commission is make disciples. The word go is a preposition which begins the sentence. And prepositions can do lots of things. They describe how we do what we do or where we do what we're going to do or how we get it done. They define the action of the verb. The imperative in the sentence is make disciples. The disciple making is wherever you go, whenever you go, however you go, but you will go wherever it is, whenever it is, however you do it, make disciples. A single great command, which is of singular, therefore, importance. Now, that going participle certainly has imperatival force, but it's secondary, not primary. Of course, somebody's got to go. We all have to go. The person across the room is going to hear we've got to go. And if the person in a lost tribe is going to hear somebody has to go. Some go there, some stay here, but everybody goes. And wherever we go, the command for Park Street Church or any other church or any other mission is to make disciples in that singular command. Now, for 200 years, the church in North America has understood that and has created and sustained what we call the modern missionary movement. It'll be 2 centuries old in about another 5 years. It has been, in my judgment, and I think most church historians would agree, in many ways the most glorious epoch of the church's life. In some ways more glorious than the Reformation, and even more glorious in some ways than the apostolic era. For more people have heard the gospel in more ways and more places, and the church has done more expansion in these 200 years than in any other period in all of Christian history. And this church stands right smack dab in the middle of that modern missions era. Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary, was called to be the assistant minister of this church. The pastor of the church, Dr. Edwin Dorr, who was his professor, wanted him to be the assistant, but had been teaching Adoniram and Luther Rice and some other young men at Andover Seminary about the Great Commission. And Judson and others decided to turn their back on America and do what was inconceivable to any other young people of their time, to take the gospel to places where it never had been heard. The church for centuries hadn't understood this great command. They understood that they should make disciples, but they wanted to sit still and not go. And Judson went. And we sent him. And we've sent hundreds, even thousands, since then. But given the wonders and the glory of the modern missions movement, like any movement, we have our blind spots. One of those blind spots I've already alluded to. We have made a false division between missions and what the church does at home, thinking that missions is a department or something separate out there that we ought to do. We think missions is foreign, and what we do at home is something different. And the Great Commission tells us that's not true. The Great Commission tells us that the one mission of the church, every place and at all times until He comes back, is to make disciples. And if we lose that, the church inevitably becomes very weak at home and can't sustain the mission on the outskirts of the world. The other blind spot that it seems perhaps even more serious to me is that we have substituted, by our lack of careful language, we have substituted the word evangelization or evangelism for the Great Commission. The Lausanne Statement, written in 1974, is the finest statement written on missions since the Reformation, I think. It is a splendid piece of theological work, with the exception of a sloppy use of language. No time in the Lausanne Statement is the commission to make disciples, but all the way through it is world evangelization. And of the many points of the Lausanne Commission, half of them have the word world evangelization as the title. And what has inevitably happened in our era is that we, who are involved in the missions movement, have a profound theology of conversion and an exceptionally weak view of what follows conversion. Our energies, our efforts, our monies are pointed at the necessity of conversion. But I would remind you once again that the Great Commission is not a conversion statement. It includes conversion, it must. But it is primarily a discipleship commission. The commission Jesus gave to the church was to make disciples. Now, there are two participles which follow that main verb, which describe disciple making. One is baptism, baptizing them. That's the sign of initiation into the Christian community. We must convert. We must persuade. People must place their faith in Jesus Christ. But that's the beginning. It's not the point. Then Jesus says, teaching them everything I've taught you. Teaching them everything I've taught you. You see, the Great Commission is not complete until we have been conformed to the image of Christ and have mastered everything that He taught. And it is not complete there until the commission of making disciples has been complete. We're about outreach, but outreach with a purpose. conversion that leads to growth, and growth that leads to Christ-likeness, and a Christ-likeness that is encompassed in corporate bodies called the church, supernatural organisms in which the Spirit of God dwells and moves and throbs and lives, and which can't help being compelled and propelled to make a difference in the world. See, we're an outreach people. We have an instinct for us. Because we're men and women of conviction, and because we believe that if the world's ever defined, or any person in it is ever defined, their completeness, it must be in Jesus Christ. Conversion and growth and maturity. That means we've got to tell people. We have to, in the name of Jesus Christ, to compel people and persuade people to come to faith. And that instinct in the pages of the New Testament is very broad. It's holistic, if you will. It involves teaching, it involves evangelism, and it involves what we call social action. The church in Jerusalem, for example, in the first chapters of the book of Acts, is very much involved in the feeding of the poor, the clothing of those who don't have clothes, the helping of those who are in prison. Dorcas, in chapter 9, is described as a woman whose ministry in the church at Joppa was making clothing for the poor. She died. And the poor people of the village came and wept at her tomb because the one who had loved them to faith in Jesus Christ was gone. She understood, as the early church understood, that when one preaches the gospel, one must care for the person preached to. And they must be fed and clothed and helped in whatever social, physical, human needs that they have. Or the one I like the best of all is at the end of the book of Romans, that magisterial statement of theology, 16 chapters long, all of the great themes of the Christian faith are found in the book of Romans. At the end is a marvelous collection of names that Paul sends greetings from and to. Deep in the middle of them is Paul's statement, "And greet Rufus and his mother, who was a mother to me." I don't know what all was involved in Paul's life, but a traveling missionary needed a woman who was like a mother to him. And Rufus, his friend, had a mother who was the mother not only to Rufus, but to an apostle. And Paul was grateful. And those very real social human needs met in the name of Christ are so important that that sentence was included in Holy Scripture. Any act done in the name of Jesus for the purpose of the proclamation and sustaining of the gospel is a holy act. Jesus said, "It is as simple as giving a cup of cold water in my name." That will be part of the judgment. Feeding people, visiting the prisoners, caring for the least of these people, Jesus said, is of fundamental importance. See, the offering that we're taking this morning, which feeds people through the national churches of those nations, and in the name of Jesus Christ, bringing cups of cold water and mills to grind grain and nutrition information to people who don't know it and literacy to people who can't read, those little cups of cold water make an eternity's difference. We will meet brothers and sisters at the throne of Christ who were brought to faith in Jesus because we did the right thing. And built a well, or bought a grain mill, or cared in the name of Jesus, or someone we'll never see until the judgment day. Because you see, Jesus' people, men and women of conviction, compelled and propelled by that overwhelming vision of the gospel and the needs of the world, are a people who know that because God loves the world, we must. And because Christ died for every person, we must see them as a person for whom Christ died. And the Church of Jesus Christ must be committed to loving people like Christ loves them, clear to the end of the earth and clear to the end of time. And while we're loving people half a world away, we cannot forget the needs in our own home, the need across the street, down the street, across the city, for every person you and I will see as long as we live is a person created in the image of God and therefore of infinite worth, a person for whom Christ died, and therefore of priceless worth, and therefore worth loving for Christ's sake. Now, we cannot leave it there with that one promise. We must hasten to the end of the Great Commission. Lo, I'm with you always. And remembering that we're propelled by the other bookend, the authority of Jesus Christ, and move quickly to Acts chapter 8. And understand that when we as Christ's people do the Great Commission, when we, Christ's church, are His people, then we must do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission in Acts chapter 1 is surrounded by Pentecost, and the promise of it and the experience of it. And I would point out something to you that is of deep significance in the book of Acts. After chapter 1, verse 8, the Great Commission is never mentioned again through the entirety of the book of Acts. But from that point on, it is a matter of the Holy Spirit. Making disciples and going is a given. The only issue becomes the power of the Spirit. And Pentecost comes. Proclamation occurs. The church is built. And people begin to grow. And the Holy Spirit comes again and again through the book of Acts. And without exception, when the Holy Spirit fills somebody or comes upon somebody or falls upon somebody, every instance, the result of the Holy Spirit's power is proclamation, incorporation, and the beginning of growth. The mission promise, you see, is the promise of Pentecost. We're not on our own. And the issue, my friends, is not just the command of Jesus. We know that. We've got that down. We've heard it for years. The only remaining issue is the power of the Holy Spirit. Will we be people of passion, people of conviction, people under the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ, living out the promise here or all the way around the world? God will call some of you. I guarantee it. God will call some of you to the ends of the earth. That's just the way the Holy Spirit is. And God will at the same time call all of us to live under the power of Pentecost and to walk out of these doors week by week into our homes, offices, neighborhoods, wherever we are, under that transforming power to proclaim, to persuade, to convince, and to love for Jesus' sake. You see, missions involves more than a command, though it certainly is that. There is a perspective that accompanies the mission, and ultimately that's it. See, all of us go through life with a grid through which we filter information and through which we look back out across the world. For example, I've learned since I've lived in Boston and worked right here downtown to have a new view of streets and cars. I've learned to jaywalk with impunity. And I've also learned to look down the street both ways and to be able to tell by the laws of physics, velocity and speed and movement, whether or not I can beat the car or whether the group of people I'm in is going to beat the car or the bus, for that matter, that's coming. And I've got a new part of my grid I never had before when I obeyed traffic lights and walked in crosswalks. See, I view reality. I make judgments on the basis of things I didn't make judgments on before. New crosshairs, you see, in my perceptual grid through which I view the universe and through which the universe comes back to me. That's true of simple things in life. It's true of the profound as well. How we view people we live with, people we work with, people who we see on the street corner also involves a grid. And the grid for the men and women of conviction that are Jesus' people must be the proper gospel grid. It must be a mission perspective. The apostles talk about it all the way through the book of Acts and in their epistles. The shortest version, it seems to me, is in Acts chapter 10, a little mini sermon that Peter gave, which is so simple it consists of only a few points. We're witnesses, he said, of all that I just told you about Jesus. They crucified him, God raised him, and we have hope for you and for the whole human race. Peter and the apostles had begun to view everything through the grid of the cross and the resurrection, and began to see the most dramatic and drastic, sinful, hopeless situations on earth through that perspective and not through their ordinary vision. They understood that a beggar on the street corner, as well as a king in a palace, was somebody for whom Christ died and had been raised from the dead. And hopefully, therefore, they proclaimed the gospel to those people. They began to understand the heartbeat of God, that the central revelation of God in all of the universe is on a Friday afternoon on a cross in Judea where the Son of God died. And that's the grid through which we view everything. And a day and a half later, he rose from the dead and is the Lord of glory who commands us in his power and in his name to go tell everybody that there's hope. And you see, if we, his people, his biblical people, who take the Bible with the seriousness that we take it, if we live our lives seeing people in any other way, are we any better off than the skeptics of this relativistic generation? If we are Christians without a conviction that compels and propels, how much better off are we than if we'd never heard the gospel at all? God cares about Boston, about people that live in governor's mansions and people that sleep on street corners. God cares about students who need desperately to know about Jesus. God cares about the better than 5,000 people that live within sight of us in Chinatown who need to hear the gospel. God cares about the tens of thousands of business people that go up and down the elevators in the financial district every day next week. God cares about the people who live on Beacon Hill and who sleep on the common, who live in Roxbury and who live in the suburbs. God cares about everybody who comes within the purview of our lives. Will we see them through the perspective of the cross? You see, we're all on the mission. Amen. Give us new eyes and ears, Lord, and above all, hearts with eyes and ears to care about every living human being created in your image and for whom your Son died. And give us the conviction that propels us into their lives with the good news of hope in Jesus Christ. Make us an outreach people, a reach out people, for Christ's sake. Amen.